You can take your Bibles and don't turn to 2 Kings. I'll get there eventually. But if you're the kind of person that needs to have your Bible open to something, then turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll get there. Trust me. No one could have imagined how dark the world would become in the early 1930s. When Adolf Hitler came to power, for a time, his presence was welcomed, believe it or not, and celebrated as an answer to the unfair treatment that Germany had received at Versailles at the end of World War I. In those early days, his real agenda was shielded by conciliatory statements about faith, God, and the church. But in Hitler, there existed a form of godliness that lacks any transformative power, nothing resembling the real thing. More about that, as I said, in a minute. But there were clues in the transition of Hitler as chancellor to that of Führer. Führer, by the way, means leader, and as the term's original meaning, it was transformed into a movement meant to solidify his dictatorial control over all of Nazi Germany from 1934 to 45, transforming his persona as mere leader of the country, get this, to one who viewed himself on equal terms with God, or in reality more revered than God. Who says idolatry doesn't exist in the 20th century? In May of 1933, a book burning was held at universities across Germany, May of that month actually, with such treacherous authors as Helen Keller, Jack London, and H.G. Wells being all hurled into the flames, accompanied by a feverish frenzy. Nazi propagandist Joseph Goebbels railed at Jews and exclaimed, "German men and women, the age of rampant, arrogant Jewish intellectualism is now at an end. You are doing the right thing at this midnight hour, consigned to the flames, the unclean spirit of the past." It's interesting, not without importance, nearly 100 years before, German poet Heinrich Heine had prophetically written, "Where books are burned, they will in the end burn people too." And then there was Hitler's private thoughts about pastors in the church. He wrote to a colleague, "The insanity of the doctrine of redemption really doesn't fit at all into our time. It is simply incomprehensible how anybody could consider the Christian doctrine of redemption as a guide for the difficult life today. A church that does not keep step with modern scientific knowledge is doomed." And then there was Alfred Rosenberg, who was responsible for creating the new Nazi religion, its chief cheerleader of sorts, and the one who drafted a 30-point program for dismantling all religion in the new Reich. You'll be glad I've spared you of all 30. But just from the 30, here's a couple that'll ring your bell. A new national church would demand the immediate cessation of the publishing and dissemination of the Bible in Germany. The national church declares, and therefore to the German nation, it has been decided that the Führer's Mein Kampf, which means my struggle, written while Hitler was in prison, as a matter of fact, is the greatest of all documents. It not only contains the greatest, but embodies the purest and truest ethics for the present and future life of our nation. The national church, thirdly, will clear away from all of its altars all crucifixes, Bibles, and pictures of saints. On the altars, there must be nothing but Mein Kampf to the German nation, and therefore to God, the most sacred of all books. Lastly, on the day of its foundation, the Christian cross must be removed from churches, cathedrals, and chapels, and it must be superseded by the only unconquerable symbol, the swastika. Now, I realize that many in this place didn't live through the Second World War, nor did I. But I have a mother who did, and it was during those times that I think she thought, surely Jesus will return. Because the world was in transition. Transitions, you know, are tough to navigate, especially as they hold the potential for disrupting our life as we know it. Or at the very least, changing how we perceive and respond to the next phase of our life. In some cases, the preservation of truth is at stake, our testimony or our livelihood is at risk. So if apostasy slides into our lives slowly, it then gains a foothold and then a stronghold, and then if overlooked in infancy, it proves insidious as it reaches adulthood. I've asked you to drop in to 2 Timothy 3 because I want to spend just a brief amount of time before I go back to 2 Kings. But realize this, Paul wrote to Timothy, in the last days, difficult times will come. A note here, in 1 Timothy 4, Paul talks about these seasons of difficult times that would seem to engulf generally the populace. In 2 Timothy, it's my belief that he's speaking about how it's going to impact the confessing church. That's you and I. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and Paul's comment to his protege, avoid such men as these. Just a couple of thoughts to keep you in sync here. The text really describes, I think, a general decadence of the professing church. And obviously it's described in a series of characteristics I'm not going to go into, but among others, self-lovers, blasphemers, and that includes everyone from rebellious sinners to liberal theologians who deny the deity of Christ. And then secondly, I think the second relevant topic here, likewise, they are wild, untamed beasts, and they possess a form of godliness. There's something resembling the real essence, but lacking any energizing power. 2 Kings 2, would you? I had Philip read 2 Kings 1 because I wanted you to be reminded that there are times when God is exceedingly gracious. There are times when God takes no prisoners, and we need to hear that now and then. Funny thing about transitions, they impact so much of what we experience in our normal life. Nearly everyone I know is experiencing a transition of some sort, having recently moved through one or is on the cusp of one. I think, as I mentioned Wednesday night, you should think of transitions more like in terms of when, not if. If you haven't been through one yet, you're going to. If you're in the midst of one, it will pass, but there's probably going to be another one. And so as I looked at this book of 2 Kings, and oh, I should mention, for those of you that may be visiting, we are on the journey, what I have termed, the journey of a lifetime. And the goal, and I've already failed once, the goal is to spend 1 week on every book of the Bible until we get to the end. And I've already failed. I only made it to 1 Kings, for I had to spend 2 weeks on that. But oh well. So you might be interested in two very important wake-up calls on the way to surviving transitions we find ourselves in. Number one, wake-up call number one. It is a realization that there is an inherent power in relationships to bind the cords of ministry together. Transitions, folks, are always impacted by relationships. Chapter 2, please. And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by the whirlwind to heaven that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Verse 3, then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still." Interesting little sidelight. These 50 guys are part of what I would call an old-time Moody Bible Institute, almost a Bible college, the school of the prophets that none other than Samuel, in his wisdom and vision, had started. And here they are, listening and waiting. Verse 4, Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elijah and said to him, "Do you know the Lord will take away your master today from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be still." And Elijah said to him, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "You get it. As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." Verse 7, now 50 men of the sons of prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And when they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Interesting response. He said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, for it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so." There is something quite remarkable at work in 2 Kings 2. Two men fitted for service and active in God's work, the forerunner preparing to leave the scene and the successor desiring the very spiritual giftedness necessary to be successful. It is a wonderful partnership that is on display before you. And the other thing is, they both need each other. Proverbs 27:17, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Author William Hendricks notes with his father, Howie Hendricks, "Show me a man's closest companions, and I can make a fairly accurate guess to what sort of man he is, as well as what sort of man he is likely to become." Perhaps it is a great time for me to ask you, what kind of man or woman do you want to become? My experience suggests to me that you're not likely to realize your best, the best you, in the absence of someone walking with you. But if you look at the text, verses 2, verses 4, verses 6, and verses 9, there is this steadfast refusal by Elisha to separate himself from Elijah. Now, to be fair, Elijah didn't necessarily know how much Elisha knew, and vice versa. So they didn't necessarily get the same email. But the fact of the matter is, there is this steadfast desire to remain with him because he has something to offer him. It's interesting, too, he asks later on in the text, somewhere about verse 9, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. And I like the response from Elijah. He said, you have asked a hard thing. In reality, I don't know how this is going to work out, but it might work out well for you. It's a hard thing, but who knows? Because God's the one doing it. I should say that the buddy system, as I'm calling it for a moment, was reinforced very early in my childhood. Regularly at summer camp and more regularly at my visit to the city pool. From the loudspeaker, I wrote this down. Get a buddy, know where the buddy is at all times, and when the whistle blows, hold up your hand of your buddy. You ever done that? William Hendricks again. In a wonderful book, Iron Sharpens Iron, writes, there is simply no substitute for knowing and being well known by another person. Now, what is the nature of their relationship? It's a lot of it's We don't know a lot of things, but here's a couple of things I think we know. Number one, they may have been together for as long as 6 years, these two, Elijah and Elisha. And Elisha, as I have read to you in the text, demonstrates a spirit of inseparability in the face of Elijah's request. Beyond that, he recognizes the value of relationship. I must stay with you. I must glean from you. He recognizes the value of drawing upon the wisdom of others, very much needed in relationships. He recognizes the value of longevity in the closest of relationships. Listen to me, I don't have that many relationships, even though I traffic among a lot. But the fact of the matter is, I take a particular blessing out of the closest relationships that I have because people have a way of distancing them from you when they don't like what you have to say. And so the people who know me best and love me most have stuck with me. There's something valuable about that. Recognize also the importance of what's next in our life. The mentor is best who advances the hope of possibility in the life of his protege. There are those seminary students. In this case, what happens here is important to all of those potential seminary students. Thank you, Samuel. Elisha has a ministry to carry on to them and beyond. He is to do great things. Recognize also the priority of the bigger picture of God's glory over any reputation perceived in others. There's something great happening in verse 3. The sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from you today? And he said, yes, I know. This is a great event. Something marvelous is going to happen, although he's not quite sure he's prepared for it. I wonder, by the way, what great thing God wants to do in your life that he's going to use someone else in this congregation to make it happen. Lastly, recognize the responsibility afforded through Spirit-led ministry. The very best thing a mentor can do is to correctly align you to the task of walking in the Spirit and being productive for God. Look, if you're going to ask me to spend time with you, and people have, then I'm looking for interest and opportunity that will be fitted for ministry. The first wake-up call, a realization that there is an inherent power to be found in relationships that tend to bind the work of ministry together, makes it flow. So what I'm saying to you, and there's no slide for this, but what I'm saying to you is God did not want us to go through the Christian life alone. You don't have to be a pioneer. And as I have discovered in backpacking, the times that have been the hardest are the times when my load is heavy and the incline is steep. And many, many years ago when we were backpacking, and I remember it was with Daniel and Josh and a few others, Daniel said, I had this huge, I was young and stupid in those days, and I brought with me on my backpacking trip a Coleman two-burner stove. And if you've ever seen one, they're like 10 pounds. And Daniel says, Dad, what are you doing? Well, I'm carrying this. He took the stove from me. And being his 25-year-old self or whatever he was then, marched up the hill like nothing. But it was off my back. Secondly, a second wake-up call. A recognition, if you will, that tenacity can stem the tide of apostasy and spiritual creep. Turn now, if you would, to 2 Kings 18, please. Before you do that, drop back to 2 Kings 17 and look at verses 5 and 6. We're going to stick a marker in the ground there. 17, 5 and 6. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. 6. In the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and carried away Israel into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. And effectively, the northern kingdom in 17:6 is done. They are officially done, and I would suggest not the best of transitions. Over to 18. But what of Judah? What's different here? It is, I will call a brief pause while we catch our spiritual breath. And we see in a guy named Hezekiah, who came from a pretty unholy family background, somehow begins to shine. Some transitions will require a certain tenacity, and I'll mention this again in a moment, but a certain fire in our belly that I find is missing from many present-day Christians. My son, years ago, would march around Planned Parenthood in Bloomington, Indiana. Indiana University had a very active and a very aggressive Planned Parenthood. And their church would march around it, every week, I think, is at one point, and they would try to get women to not go in. And when they talked to the local Baptist church in town, the church leader said, well, man, we don't want to get involved in something so controversial. Where's the fire in the belly? 2 Kings 18. Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. Don't worry, I'm only going to read about 8 verses here. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. Notice verse 3. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. There's a history there. There's a connection there. Verse 4, he removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until the days of the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted the Lord, verse 5, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor among who were before him. Verse 6, I love this. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. 7. And the Lord was with him wherever he went. He prospered. And he rebelled against the kings of Assyria. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Now, if you got a pencil, take note of this. I read it in the text, but here is the summation, all right? He removed the high places. Number 2, he broke down the sacred pillars. Number 3, he cut down the Asherah. He broke into pieces the ancient image of the bronze serpent, which had long outlasted its usefulness and had become an idol for them. Oh, yes, even good things, folks, can become idols for you. It had become useless and had become an impediment to their spiritual growth. He trusted the Lord. He clung to the Lord and did not depart from following him nor keeping his commandments. Oh, but there's more. 2 Chronicles, turn over there briefly with me. Again, I won't read it all, but this is required reading. 2 Chronicles 29. I will give you a little homework between now and small groups, which, by the way, small groups that normally meet at Amanda and Tim's house are meeting at my house in the beautiful land of Zealand, where everything works right most of the time. I feel the zeal. Anyway. Required reading, 2 Chronicles 29 and 30, and you will get a mind full of renovation that has taken place in the kingdom of God because of the work of Hezekiah. I'm going to give you just a window into that. Verse 2, 2 Chronicles 29, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Again, note the connection there. The importance of building a legacy through your family life. He remembers David. I don't care, I should say, how much my kids remember about what I bought them. I care a tremendous amount that my kids remember where I've tried to bring them. Does that make sense to you? The biggest problem of my nephews is that they have way too much money that's going to distract them from the things of God which matter in eternity. More about that in a minute. Look at verse 3. In the first year of the reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square in the east. He said, listen, you need to consecrate. And if your Bible has a heading there, obviously that's not inspired. That heading should say, reforms are begun. To give you a little breather from time, I will remind you that it took 16 days of hard labor to get all of the malarkey out of the temple. 16 days bulldozing it all out. There is reconstruction and rededication of the temple, verses 20 to 36. There is a reinstitution of proper sacrifices, verses 20 to 24. There is instituting a more sincere worship of God, verses 25 to 30. And just as Paul would tell Timothy, it's not about what you know. It's about the sincere, the unhypocritical faith in our God that matters. You can know a lot of facts about God and live about as pagan as anybody in the world. Reinstituted proper sacrifices, 20 to 24. Instituting a more sincere worship for God. Yes, I know I'm repeating myself. Followed by a motivated service to God, 31 to 36. In other words, rebuilding into the lives of people what is necessary to really walk with God. A reinstitution of the Passover, 2 Chronicles 30. And I might also add, because I'm going to go back now to 2 Kings 18. Because I want you to see again verse 7. Aren't you glad I didn't have scripture reading include 2 Chronicles 29 to 31? Don't mess with the people on your first Sunday back. Look at verse 7, 2 Kings 18, 7. Here's where we're shooting for. Here's where we're going. Here's where I want us to go as a church. Here is where I want us to go as a people. Verse 7. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. Man, I so want God to bless this work so that we will prosper in this place. I'm not concerned by what other churches are doing at this point. That's all wonderful and good, but I want God to bring his blessing down here so we will prosper in this place, in the fullest meaning of that term. I heard a little bit of amen there, but that's a little weak. I realize some of you are coming out of another background where you don't say that because, oh my word. Anyway. Notice the latter part of 7. He rebelled against the king of Syria and did not serve him. That takes some fire in the belly. He walked up to the king of Assyria and said, not doing it, not going there, not complying. And I don't know what you think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'm in the middle of his great biography by Eric Metaxas. It is wonderful. But some point in the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he decided that he could not live in complicity with the likes of Adolf Hitler, because it was destroying the very church he had given himself to, the confessing church in Germany. And his decision is controversial, and I understand all that. But let's back up a minute and just, you know, ask you one stage lower than that. Is there any fire in your belly for the preservation and the proclamation of the great word of God? That's what I want to know. If you're pushed far enough, will you respond? Is there a fire in your belly? Notice also in verse 8, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza to the territory from watchtower to fortified city. And if you were to read the chapters that follow, 18 and 19, it gets pretty dicey. But it is a transition, nonetheless. Let me leave you, if I can, with a couple of applications. And that I hope that there will be as many people in small groups tonight as there is here. Hope springs eternal. Because there's some wonderful things to discuss here. But let me leave you with three transitions. Number one, because transitions are inevitable, it's not if, it's when. And it's not, there's no age limit here. Because transitions are inevitable, plan on them. And here's a question for you. At the beginning of the transition, have I thought about God's will for my life? Have you even considered what God may want to do in your life? Number two, I could spend longer there, but we got to sit around the table. Let me just remind you that in every age, the transitions sometimes get more difficult. Do you know what's hard for me? Getting older is hard for me. Because I see all around me people entering into transitions that I never thought would happen. It's like my mother reminding me to go look at the file. I said, Mom, I don't want to look at the file. The file was everything that happens after Mom. I don't want to look at the file. Have you considered God's will for your life right now on the front end of a transition, in the middle of a transition, or as you're moving through it? Have you thought about God's will for your life? Number two, because transitions are survivable, they are, prepare for them. Prepare well for them. And one of the best ways to prepare is to ask yourself, who is standing guard with me? And if I don't have someone standing guard with me, I need someone. I need an Elijah. I need an Elisha. I need a Paul. I need a Timothy. I need a Silas. And don't hand me this garbage about, oh, I'm tough and I can go it alone. That is the biggest bunch of baloney I've ever heard. Thank you. You know, I'm tough. I got gravel in my gut. I'm prepared to go it all by myself. That is ridiculous, dumb, and it's bad thinking. It's not spiritual. We were created for companionship. When I'm in the midst of a transition, who can I call up to walk alongside me? Number three, because transitions are determinative. They serve as reminders for who really is in charge of our life. I am not my own. I have been bought. Can you finish that? With a price. When a transition has run its course, am I spiritually better for it? At times, and I close with this, at times in my career, I've almost given up given up chasing after people, trying them to get them to do what I know God wants them to do, but they refuse to see. I've been chasing after people for about 35 years, and nowhere is that more apparent than in the lives of Deb's nephews and nieces. Brother Mark did not leave them in the best spiritual shape, but unfortunately, he left them with potentially mind-blowing financial shape. Too bad for that, but we have pressed on. Deb calls the nephews regularly, trying to connect, trying to talk to them about their future now that their dad is gone. Sometimes it seems like it's falling on deaf ears. And so we slid into Kansas and Iowa with the thin hope that we might see them again and be able to minister to their soul. And so Deb purchased a brief commentary, a wonderful Moody commentary, one volume, very readable, for Blake, one of the nephews, to keep him interested in the scriptures and his spiritual life. And I sat down with Bradley, another nephew, another one of Mark's kids, whom I have been previously trying to engage on any level, but have always felt like I've never quite made the team. I'm just the guy, you know, who married his aunt. My background is not as tense as his. I'm an Army guy. He's a Marine. I look rather puny. He shows me all of his muscles. But I asked him last week at the table. I asked him about his life, his church, and his potential for marriage and family. And wouldn't you know, he actually shared a few things. Some interest in his future plans, his desire for a godly wife, even that his brother Blake would benefit spiritually maybe by coming to live with him. But I still came away feeling inadequate. I just couldn't get as deeply invested in his life as I really wanted. And so we embraced. We headed for home. And sometime during a return, I received this text. Me, not the aunt who he likes better. Everybody likes the aunt better. He said, "I want to say thank you so much for being so great to Blake and I. He wants to follow God more after seeing true believers all together as a family." Hope springs eternal. Let's bow together. I don't know where this finds you this morning. I don't know if you're on the beginning of a transition, if you're smack dab in the middle of it, or you're coming out of one waiting for another, but they will come. And you must prepare, because they will rob you of emotional stamina. They will pick at your spiritual foundations, and they will test the very metal of your lives. So let me ask you, just first and foremost, the same things I asked Bradley the other day. Do you know that Jesus Christ is your Savior? Have you trusted Him by faith to do what you cannot do on your own? Do you know Him through His shed blood? That's the question. And secondly, have you linked arms, linked hands with somebody who can help you? That's what this church is for, if I can remind you of that. We just don't get together so we can slap each other on the back and tell each other how great a week we have. This is a healing station. This is a place where we come because we need each other. More together, we need God. You have that person who's going to help you in the transition. Trust me on this one, you'll need them. maybe two, this is a place that you could link arms with and carry out the very best of what God has for you. Just saying. God is at work here. Maybe you should be too. Father, now as we prepare to sit about this table and we recognize the gravity of those transitions, remind us, Father, of what really matters. And remind us, Father, of who really matters. And give us, Father, both the grace we need and that fire in the belly we need to stand firmly for you. In Jesus' name we pray.